Well, pastors are often tied to themes and special occasions that are on the calendar. And, you know, it's a special rule of thumb for public speakers. If everybody's thinking about one thing, you want to at least use that when you're speaking, because you're working against whatever is on everybody else's mind. So on this Valentine's Day, I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 8, and I'm going to preach on the wrath of God. And I think actually you will see that in our text, providentially, we are going to end up talking about God's love for us. And I think you'll see that very clearly by the time we are done. If you're visiting with us or you've not been with us for a while, we're of course preaching through the book of Revelation. And the Revelation is a dramatic and colorful and frightening and wonderful book. And John is describing for us this story with amazement, with these breathtaking scenes and sounds. And it's easy to become overloaded as we read this prophecy, and we could miss its significance. So whenever we begin a new section, which is now beginning Revelation 8 and 9, I think it's good for us to take a step back and make sure we know where we are going, what the big picture is. I'm going to do this very quickly this morning, but I want to walk through where we've been and connect it to where we're going. I'm not going to show a lot of slides here and walk through the text. I just want to give an oral representation here of the book of Revelation as we've been looking at it. Revelation is the climax of human history, of God's work in the world that he created. This is where we're all headed. This is the end, the climax, the culmination of all God's redemption history. And its central character is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who died to redeem his people from a world corrupted by the fall and to create a new earth where we can dwell with the Father and the Lamb forever and ever. And that's a wonderful thing that we look forward to as his people. And Jesus appears to John, the apostle, who is in exile on an island in the Aegean Sea called the Island of Patmos. And he's exiled there for preaching the gospel. And Jesus Christ appears to him. We looked for several weeks at the glorious appearance of the resurrected Christ. And he says to John, I want you to write down what you see and hear and take this message to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, who are also suffering for the sake of the gospel. And perhaps John had special organizational oversight over these churches. Because the Lord knows that his people need to be encouraged during a time of suffering, suffering for the sake of his name. They need to be reassured, and so do we, that they're not going to suffer forever, and that the persecution and even the death that is happening among them is not because God has lost control, or that he's not able to fulfill his promises for them after all, or he's forgotten about them, but that he is surely going to return in glory and judge those who persecute them and reign over the earth. And if they will remain obedient and faithful to him, even unto death, they will arise as victorious conquerors through him, receiving his promises. And we looked for several weeks at the promises for the conquerors in Jesus Christ. Eternal access to God and a close relationship with him. Eternal life, not just the duration of life, but an incredible quality of life. Eternal security, the fact that nothing will ever cause us to lose these blessings. Even eternal dominion, we're told we will reign with Jesus Christ. And all of these blessings are secured because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to conquer the forces of darkness and to deliver us from sin. But the final experience of that blessing arrives when Jesus Christ returns in glory. So, through John, the Lord graciously pulls back the curtain, doesn't he? And he shows us what is in store, how he is going to judge the world and vindicate his people who have stood faithfully for his name and for the word of truth. And this pulling back of the curtain really begins in chapter 4, where John sees a door standing open in heaven, remember? And a voice that says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once John says, I was in the Spirit, Revelation 4:1. And John beheld in the Spirit this glorious scene of the throne of God, the very presence of God, the very place of his dwelling, the heavenly tabernacle, as the scripture refers to it. And around the throne, remember, were four living creatures representing all of the created order. And around the living creatures were 24 elders representing all of the believers in all time, Old Testament and New Testament, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24 elders. And around the elders were myriads of angels praising God. And before the end of chapter 5, we discover that surrounding the angels into all creation are those who know God and are praising him. But tension is introduced into the scene. And here's where Revelation really begins. Tension is introduced because in the hand of the one seated on the throne, that's God the Father, there is a scroll that is bound up with seven seals. And no one in heaven and earth was found worthy to break open those seals so that the scroll could be opened and read. And John says he began to weep loudly about that because this is the scroll that contains the plan of God to vindicate his people and usher in his glory. And to break the seals and read the scroll is to set in motion God's plan for final redemption. But if there is no one worthy to open the scroll, then the ultimate salvation of God will remain unrealized. That is why John is weeping loudly. That's when the Lamb who was slain steps forward, the only one in heaven and earth worthy to break open the seals and reveal the scroll, because it was through his death and resurrection that he conquered sin and death and Satan so that he can offer eternal life. So in Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb begins to break the seals in order to open the scroll and reveal the coming wrath of God upon the world. And even as he begins to break the seals, John beholds events that will unfold upon the earth during this future period that we've talked about that we're calling the tribulation period. When the Lamb breaks open seal number one, a rider on a white horse rides forth, and war between nations begins. Not the kind of war we see now, but a special time of war that perhaps is unprecedented in the earth. And when the Lamb opens the second seal, a rider on a bright red horse rides forth, John sees, and bloodshed between people begins. The word in the text is literally, people are slaughtering one another. And in order to begin this bloodshed, the rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. Literally, the peace from the earth. What peace is that? Well, I'm not 100% certain. But I do know that peace, or the desire to be at harmony with one another, is a strong deterrent to bloodshed. It's the reason people don't go around just killing one another, even if they feel like it. It's part of God's common grace in the world that people are not just doing what comes into their minds. I think it's evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world that in John 16, Jesus says will convict the world of righteousness and judgment. But what if that peace was removed along with this natural inhibition of fallen humanity? What we may be seeing here is a violence coming from the human spirit unchecked, the fallen human spirit unchecked by God's Spirit in the world, and there's bloodshed on the earth. Seal number three is opened by the Lamb, and it presents a rider on a black horse who brings famine to the earth, severe food shortage. This may be one of the results of war and bloodshed over the earth. It may be the result of the earth simply failing in its ability to sustain living beings, turning on humanity. And seal four sort of continues this theme. When the Lamb opens it, death and Hades, the Hades personified, they ride together. And it's a pale horse, or the color of a dead corpse. As I said a few weeks ago, the color is known as pallor mortis, the color of skin, 15 to 30 minutes after death. This gruesome pair is given ability to kill over a fourth of the people on the earth with more bloodshed, more famine, with pestilence or fatal pandemics, and with wild beasts of the earth. It's God's creation turning on humanity. And these kinds of terrible trials will come upon the people of the earth during this tribulation period. They're not necessarily in order one after the other in this case. In fact, some of the times we're not sure what the chronological order is, but these are the kinds of trials that are going to be happening throughout the earth during this time. But then the Lamb breaks the fifth seal. You'll always notice, I won't have time to talk about this yet, but eventually you'll notice that the trials on the earth come in a set of four, a set of two, and then one. And so you have four horses, and then the seal changes. You'll have four trumpets that are very similar, and then the fifth one is going to be a little bit different. And we'll see that even this morning as we read the text. So the Lamb breaks the fifth seal, and we have this different kind of scene. This is the scene of the saints who were martyred. And again, the word is slaughtered. They were slaughtered during this time period. In fact, the bloodshed that takes place on the earth in seal number three probably includes the bloodshed of those who are witnessing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are crying out for vindication under the altar in the tabernacle of heaven. And they're crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on the earth? And they're given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, the terrible, wicked sin of slaughtering those who believe in Jesus for salvation would continue during this period. So when the Lamb breaks the sixth seal, we see God's response to those cries. God's fierce wrath upon the earth is foreshadowed. Verse 12 of chapter 6 says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Will God vindicate his people? Will he answer the reality that they have been brutally killed? The answer is yes, he will answer. And he will answer with fierce judgment. And the cries of those who are passing away under the hand of God's wrath are, who can stand? I mean, who can be left standing after this? It's a rhetorical question, anticipating an answer. No one is going to be left standing. Everybody's going to die from this. But in the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, John describes exactly who will be left standing during the great day of God's wrath. Those who are sealed by God, we've seen just recently. Those who are saved by God. Those who are sheltered by his presence. And those who are shepherded by the Lamb. That's what we saw in chapter 7 that we just finished with last week. And God holds back the time of fierce judgment until he can mark everyone who trusts in his name, putting a seal on their foreheads, he says, saying, this one is mine. Nothing gets to him. Nothing touches her without my say-so. And now that the kind of judgments on the earth are established, and we see God's special mark upon those who are his people in this time, the Lamb opens the final seal. And here we are then in chapter 8, verse 1. And it says this, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I'm going to pause there for just a second before we read these two chapters. We're going to read all of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 to get it in our minds. When John enters the heavenly scene in chapter 4, he describes something that is anything but silent. From the throne of God, remember in chapter 4, emanates flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And the four living creatures are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And John says in chapter 4, verse 8, that they never cease to cry day and night, which means as soon as he arrives, he's hearing this chant of praise to God, this endless praise. And John says that when these living creatures give honor and glory to God, the 24 elders get involved. They fall down and cry out the theme of their praise. And before we're done with chapter 5, all the hosts of heaven, as far as the eye can see, are praising the Lamb who is worthy to open the seven seals. But when he finally opens seal 7, John says there is complete silence in heaven. Now, a dramatic pause may last for about 10 seconds, and people start feeling uncomfortable. Sometimes when I say, let's have silent prayer before the Lord's table, some of you start twitching a little bit because you're like, this has been going on for 2 minutes. You know, I mean, that's because we're used to all this noise all the time, all this talking and all these things. And we get in the car and we drive home and we're like, I can't stand the silence. I need to, somebody was just telling me yesterday, they want silence after work because it's a torrent all day. But a lot of us, we're like, we don't like the silence. We put something on, anything to listen to. But this pause continues for a minute, then two, then five, then 10, and for about half an hour in heaven where everybody is always praising God, nothing. Think of the impact of that. Silence can be very deafening. What could possibly cause all of heaven to fall silent? John doesn't say specifically. He's writing what he sees and hears. That's what he's told to do. All we know is that the last seal binding the scroll has been broken, and now the scroll can be opened and read. And what the scroll describes, what the Lord is about to do to the world, makes all of heaven be silent at the horrifying, awesome, devastating power of God's judgment on the earth. It reminds us of Zephaniah 1:7, which says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." It's as if all of the heavenly creatures praising God are stunned into silence before the fearsome judgment of the holy Creator. Because what comes forth as the scroll is read are unprecedented horrors on the earth. So let's take time to hear how John describes this scene. Starting in verse 2, he says, "I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and he was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now, how do we draw all of what's being said here into ideas that help us to look closely at the text? I think that one of the big ideas we're seeing here in these two chapters, besides the sheer power of God's judgment, is the justification for that judgment. Have you ever heard someone complain that the God of the Bible is cruel? Or he's mean? Or he's callous to pain and suffering? Or that he can put people through torments and remain aloof or indifferent to them? Or even that he enjoys making people suffer? There's an online site called Skeptics Annotated Bible. I don't recommend you have your devotions from it. But on that site, they list a lot of things that are in the Bible, and one of the lists is Places in the Bible where God is cruel to his creatures. And it's a long list. Killing Pharaoh's son and the firstborn of Egypt, threatening Israel with being led into captivity if they don't turn from idolatry. But the second or third longest list on this site of God's cruelty are acts of God's cruelty taken from the book of Revelation, where God is meting out his divine judgment on the earth. Now, maybe personally you've never thought of such a thing, that God is cruel or mean. But doesn't your heart at least go out to these people who are being judged in Revelation? Those who cannot stand? Calling for the rocks and mountains to fall on them rather than face the terror of the face of God on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb? Suffering in terrible anguish for 5 months, 150 days, not turning to God during that time, but begging for death to take them away from the pain and torment, and not being able to die. And seeing the terrible wrath of God kill a third of the people who are left on the earth, and still rushing back to worship the very demons who were tormenting them. Do you ever think that God maybe doesn't have to do it this way? And yet, I think when we look carefully at what is going on in these chapters in the context of the rest of Scripture, we find that God's wrath on the earth is justified. Terrible, yes. Moving us to grief and even to tears to consider it, yes. Something that we don't really fully appreciate, and maybe in our spirit we can't even agree with totally, yes. But righteous and fully justified, showing our Creator to be a just judge. Now, why is that? Why is the wrath of God a justified response to the world prior to his coming? I think the wrath of God upon the world is fully justified by three realities. Although I reserve the right in coming weeks to reword these as I work through them, because we're just going to look at the first this morning. Here's what I think are the realities that we see in this text that justify God's wrath. The first is this: the love of God for his people. See, I told you we'd get there, right? The love of God for his people in verses 2 through 5. And we'll focus on that in a few moments in the remainder of our time. The second is the affirmation of the truth in the world. When God judges the world, he's not just flailing his divine wrath. Remember, we've noticed everything is completely organized and meted out exactly how God has prepared it. Even the angels locked in Euphrates, we read, they were prepared for this hour and this day and this month. God knows exactly when that time is coming. We will see that God is sovereign over the world. That truth of God's sovereignty will be portrayed in the judgments. We also will see the truth that his creatures are powerless against him, and we will see the truth that we have to turn to him for salvation or we will perish. That truth that the world denies will be affirmed to all the world during this judgment time of God. And finally, God's wrath is justified by the stubbornness of human rebellion, even with all of that judgment, with all of that torment, knowing that they cannot possibly stand against this God. Humanity will persist stubbornly in idolatry and immorality. And these three, love, truth, and rebellion, justify the wrath of God upon the world, as we will see. And my plan is to take each of these in turn over the next 3 weeks. And so let's this morning finish our time considering the first reality, and that is God's love for his people. Now, we've got to concentrate for a few moments here on verses 2 through 5. John says, I saw seven angels who stand before, actually he says these seven angels, who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Now, what are these seven angels? That's usually, if you have an article, it means something in the Greek language. Some of them are called the articles of previous mention. In other words, we mentioned this before. This is what we were talking about. There's no previous mention here. We've not been introduced to these seven angels. They're likely some of the angels that surround the 24 elders, who surround the four living creatures, who surround the throne of God. But where do these seven angels come from? I can't tell you for sure. But here's something very fascinating. In ancient Jewish writings, going back a couple of centuries before the birth of Christ, authors speak of seven archangels. Jewish authors in their writings speak of seven archangels or supreme angels who serve the Lord. And these angels all have names. Two of them you would recognize, Michael and Gabriel. They're mentioned in Daniel and in the New Testament. The names of the other five appear only in ancient Jewish writings that are not in Scripture. They're Raphael, Uriel, Raguel, Sarakiel, and Remiel. Their names all end in El, which is short for Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. Now, are these the seven angels that we see here in Revelation chapter 8? We don't know. But it's interesting that in the book of Tobit, for instance, which was written 225 years, or I should say, it was written in about 225 BC to about 175 BC, they reckon in there. So really about 300 years before John is writing this prophecy. In Tobit, Raphael appears, and he says, "I am one of the seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the glory of the Holy One." And that's what we see the angel doing here in Revelation chapter 8, written 300 years after the book of Tobit. So it's a very curious reference. And that's as far as I'm going to take us there. But nevertheless, these seven unidentified angels are given seven trumpets. And don't think of these long brass trumpets. Think of the ram's horn. That's the Jewish trumpet, the shofar. That's the kind of trumpets they would have used. The horns were once used in Old Testament prophecy to announce the day of the Lord. And I think this is reminiscent of the horns that were blown that brought destruction to Jericho in Joshua's time. Can you go back there for a minute in your mind? We won't take time to look at the Old Testament text. But think of the details of the fall of Jericho. How many priests were given the ram's horns? Seven. And what were the people told to do? March around the city in complete silence while the priests blow the shofarim, the shofar, the trumpets. And the only sound that was heard was the sound of those seven horns. And on the seventh day, the silence of the people was broken with their shouts and with the blast of the horns, and Jericho's walls of defense fell, and the city was completely destroyed. And here, at the end of the silence in heaven, the seven angels are given ram's horns that they will soon blow. Now, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, this is not to be technical, okay? There's a lot of terminology here that our minds don't automatically go back and say, "Oh, I know what that means." And so we're going to miss what's happening here unless we pause for a moment and really understand what he's saying. So remember what we've seen about God's throne being associated with the heavenly tabernacle or the heavenly temple. It's sometimes called the tabernacle, sometimes the temple in Revelation. This heavenly tabernacle, and I'm going to reuse the word tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle in Revelation is not like the earthly copy that was made with hands, the letter of Hebrews tells us. The Old Testament tabernacle, later the temple in Jerusalem, the Old Testament tabernacle was the representation on earth of the real presence of God in heaven. And the people could come near this so-called presence of the Lord if they cleansed themselves, if they came in the right manner, if they brought a sacrifice. And of course, sometimes God really did manifest his presence in the physical structure. Remember those times in the Old Testament? Like the day the tabernacle was dedicated and the day the temple was dedicated. On both occasions, when Solomon dedicated the temple, when Moses dedicated the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord filled the physical space of the tabernacle and later the temple. And the priests had to scatter away. Nobody could be in there when the presence of the Lord was really there. But normally, the structure and the furniture of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of which was the mercy seat, they represented the presence of God. However, the scene in Revelation is the real presence of God in heaven, where Jesus passed into having made himself the sacrifice, Hebrews 4:14 and Hebrews 9:24. And here, God's people, now wearing white garments, showing their purity, the fact that they've been redeemed and brought to the throne, can actually come near his throne, the true mercy seat, because Jesus represents them before the Father as their great high priest. It's really happening now, in real time. The real experience, they're finally having it. But there's more. In the earthly tabernacle, there were two altars, two. There was an altar of sacrifice, and there was an altar of incense. And these two pieces of tabernacle furniture appear in John's vision. I want you to notice again in verse 3. John says, another angel came and stood at the altar. That's the altar of sacrifice. And he's standing there with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to place in that censer to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. When he says the golden altar, he's talking about the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. So he's standing at the altar of sacrifice, he gets the incense, and he goes to the altar of incense. And in order to understand the text, we have to understand the difference between these two altars. The altar of sacrifice is what John talks about back in chapter 6, when he sees the souls of those who have been martyred in the tribulation period crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, before you vindicate us?" And under the altar is where the blood of the sacrifice would drip down. So it's an appropriate place for these martyred souls to be crying out, who have willingly given themselves as a sacrifice like the Lord had done for them, crying out under the altar. In the Old Testament, the altar of sacrifice was placed near the entrance of the temple. You'll see it there. So that the people could visualize the fact that you can't come into the tabernacle. You can't come in and approach God apart from a blood sacrifice. But inside the place most people never went, the middle part, the holy place there, where only the priests went, that's where the altar of incense was located. And it was placed right outside the most holy place, where hardly any priest himself was even able to go. And the most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, with the golden cherubim representing the presence of God. And a special incense was burned upon that altar so that the smoke of that incense would rise up over the curtain, separating the holy place from the most holy place, and this pleasing aroma would waft over the curtain into the presence of God before the Ark of the Covenant. And so here is what John is describing in the tabernacle. You see, the priests would go to the altar of sacrifice. Where would they get the fire to burn the incense? They would take it from the coals off the altar of sacrifice. So the priests would go to the altar of sacrifice, take the burning coals from the altar, and place them in a censer. Now, a censer is like a golden bowl. You can't really see it well here in this. You know, it's really hard to find images that really show what it looked like online. Some of them are really cheesy, you know. But I've tried to find the best that I could. So you can't really see it here that well. But a censer is a golden bowl used for burning incense. That's why they call it a censer. If they had called it an incensor, we'd get it a lot better. It'd make better sense, actually. But either way, the coals from the altar were placed in the censer. And what was happening with the incense? It was sprinkled on top. And the fire from the coals would burn the incense, and it would smoke and make this pleasing aroma to rise before the presence of the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here in verses 3 and 4. The angel, without a trumpet, comes to the altar of sacrifice, and every Jew would know he's taking coals from the altar of sacrifice and putting them in the golden censer. And he's given, it says, much incense to offer that he sprinkles over the coals, and the prayers of the saints. And he takes this golden censer and takes it over into the holy place and puts it on the altar of incense, and it's before the throne of God. And I said going into the holy place, this whole scene is the holy place. We shouldn't imagine a tent here in heaven. The whole scene with God's throne is the tent. In fact, I think God's throne is probably where the covenant would, but the Ark of the Covenant was. And the mercy seat is now the real mercy seat of God's throne. But he's not given just the incense. He's given the prayers of the saints, which rise up before the Lord. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? Because back in chapter 5, when the Lamb takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, worthy to open its seals and reveal the plan of God, we see that the 24 elders each possess a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this bowl with the prayers of the saints is presented before the throne of God. And that means that the prayers of God's people are rising up before him. They're wafting it. They're wafting into his presence. So what prayers are these? Well, they're at least the prayers of the martyred souls under the altar. But really, there's no distinction made about what particular prayers they are. These are the prayers of God's people crying out to him, asking for his help, asking for his strength, asking for his vindication, asking for him to come, asking for his presence. Think about the praying of God's people, especially during the tribulation period. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7? He says, "Do you think that a father who loves his children is going to give them stones when they ask for bread? Or if they ask for fish, is he going to give them serpents?" Jesus says, "Of course not." So he says, "Do you realize how much more your Father in heaven will give good things to those who ask him?" The souls of God's people are crying out, and God responds. And look at the response in verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar again." See, this is the only time it's mentioned, but it was happening before. He again goes to the altar. He takes the coals from the altar of sacrifice, and this time he throws them on the earth in John's vision. And there are peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And what we are seeing in the thunder and lightning and the earthquake is the announcement that judgment is now coming. Have you ever been warned not to come between a mama bear and her cubs? Have you moms ever felt that adrenaline rush when you sense your child is in danger and suddenly you are faster than a speeding bullet and more powerful than a locomotive and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound? God's fierce wrath is justified by his love for his own. And he will vindicate them. He will rescue them. He will show the wicked world that they alone are his exalted people. Do you realize that the prayers of God's people move the heart of God? Did you realize before that revelation in God's judgment is a response to his people? When you cry to him, do you realize he hears you? He's listening because he loves you as his child. In fact, it seems as we read the scripture that the love of God and the help of God goes out to those who are most vulnerable when they cry to him. In Psalm 68, God is exalted in a stunning display of power. If you read this psalm, it really exalts God, but it's striking. Really early in the psalm, he is moved to help those who cannot help themselves. He says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." In Psalm 82, God is speaking from his divine counsel. Now, that would be the place where you'd have to talk about really important things that really matter to God. Why would people that nobody even cares about matter to him? But he commands from this holy council, "You give justice to the weak and the fatherless. You maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. You rescue the weak and needy. You deliver them from the hand of the wicked," because that's what God does. That's his heart. So God will move on behalf of his people, moving heaven and earth, judging the wicked when it comes to those who love the Lord. The ends for God justify the means. And while reading through these judgments and thinking about God's response to his people, this week I have to tell you, Psalm 18 kept coming to mind. And it's a great parallel text, I think, to Revelation 8 and 9. And in conclusion, I just want to look at this text with you and read through it. In Psalm 18, we see the close relationship of the psalm writer with the Lord. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. This is a relationship he's already established with God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. God, I know when trouble comes, I call upon you. That is how my life works. That is what I have learned in my relationship with you. And in the psalm, immediately there is trouble that comes. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Whatever it was he's talking about, it was going to kill him. So he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, because that's what he does. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And what happened? Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry, not with his child, but with those who were attacking his child. Smoke went up from his nostrils, the devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. And it goes on. Prayer moves the heart of God. And one day, the Lord, for us, his people, will literally shake the heavens and the earth in response to the cries of his children. And he will ultimately rescue us. He will vindicate us. He will enfold us to himself. And what we know by faith, we will realize in experience. And surely he will rescue us. He will move on our behalf if we cry to him. That's our compassionate God. That's our faithful Lord. He's not going to give us stones. He's not going to give us snakes. So we need to stop trying to solve everything on our own and stop neglecting to cry to him as if he's not going to listen. He is already listening. He loves you. He really does. And he delights in the blessing and the growth of his children. This is one of the ways that God justifies his wrath upon the world. And we can rejoice in the fact that we know him and can worship him in spirit and in truth. Father,